Tonight's scripture is from John 1 and 3. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan where John was baptizing. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he had spent some time with them and baptized. Now John was also baptizing at Aenon near Salim because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who is with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this, John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater. I must become less." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you for being a part of our Sunday night worship service. Let's take a moment to turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are so grateful for this chance to meditate on your word and to allow your Holy Spirit to speak to each one of us. We acknowledge that we are empty vessels unless you fill us, that we are weak in our faith unless you strengthen us. We are surely lacking in love unless you first love us and so fill us with your love that we might love one another and beyond that have a cup of love that is so overflowing that it goes well beyond these walls even to the ends of the earth. We pray for your enablement as you write your word on our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Walter is away at an important wedding for his family, and so you get to have to deal with me. I do have, however, well, I guess it's sort of related to the whole issue of weddings. June seems to be the season. I got an amazing email from John Outwater yesterday, actually. He was in China visiting his fiancée, Eileen Zhang, and meeting the family, and I assume that everything went well there. And on his way home, he writes an email to me from Hainan Airlines, where he had been viewing the video screen on the back seat, the back of the seat of in front of him, where there were videos about cities that tourists might consider in coming to the United States. And he chose the Boston video, where it turned out the featured presentation, the first segment, the largest segment on the Boston video, was all about Park Street Church. I mean, What are the chances? And then here is what he writes. "It was most complimentary and showed the children's choir. It said, everyone should visit and they will feel peaceful." It concluded with something like saying this, "Park Street Church is an exclamation point in praise of life." And while it said that, you have this video of the church spire as a kind of an interpretive analogy, harmonious tie-in with that lovely spire, the exclamation point. It's like an exclamation point for all of us in praise of life. Well, of course, it's the life, the abundant life, the eternal life that has been won for us by Christ. The spire points to its source, doesn't it? In any case, that's the view of Park Street Church from 35,000 feet up. I'd like to start tonight by inviting you to take a much higher vantage point, in fact, infinitely higher than that, the vantage point of heaven itself. How do we look to Jesus as he looks down upon us? How would he describe Park Street Church or any church? And of course, the Bible actually has the answer to the question. It has a rich inventory of marvelous, enthralling metaphors for describing the relationship between God and his people, the church corporately. Sometimes it's described as, well, a father and his sons or children. We are his children. He's our father. At other times, he's the king and we are obedient and loyal subjects. On other occasions, he's a bird and we find shelter under his wings, or even more, a fortress in whom we find protection and adequate provision. All these different metaphors and many besides, but the one that I want to focus on particularly, this being June, the month of weddings, is the marital image that John the Baptist used in the text that was just read. John said that the bride belongs to the bridegroom. He considers the church as a bride to Christ, that collectively we are the bride. And I want to make two points out of this, one an introductory one, and the other one will be the main one. The introductory one is who we are. We are the bride. We're the bride of Christ. Think about it. Think what that says about God's love for us as our groom, and also how astonishing it is when you actually consider who God is. After all, he's the God of all holiness and righteousness. Habakkuk the prophet says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. God looking on us, what does he see? If he actually sees into our hearts and knows us inside and out, what he sees are rebels. He sees those who are refractory and stubborn and disobedient, flagrant, vile sinners. That's what he sees. Rather than a beautiful bride adorned for her groom, he would see in us a bride covered with filthy rags. The righteousness, all of our righteous acts, Isaiah 64 says, are like filthy rags. That's if that's what he's seeing, us as we really are, that's actually what he has to deal with. And that being the case, you might think, rather than being the bride of Christ, we would be the bride of Frankenstein. Maybe worse, the bride of the devil himself. That's the union that would be the one that's deserved. This is the one that is utterly of grace and undeserved. But it's not a relationship for which we need to shy away from and feel so unworthy of, because he is the one who makes us worthy. It's his work to make us the bride who is fit for him. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul writes, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word. By the way, that isn't the washing of a baptism, though baptism symbolizes it. It's the washing of water through the word. It's the word of God that cleanses us. We are sanctified by his word, and his word is truth, as Jesus prayed on the night of his betrayal for you and for me. The word that cleanses us with the same sovereign power with which God spoke the universe into existence when he said, let there be light. To you and me, he speaks as Jesus did to the leper, be clean, and we're suddenly clean, pure and righteous in his sight. To present herself, Paul goes on to say in Ephesians 5, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. No wonder the bride belongs to the bridegroom. We owe him everything. Everything that makes us attractive to him is all of his doing. We owe him everything. Not surprisingly, of course, the Bible, using the very same metaphor applied in a different circumstance, describes our infidelities then as adultery on many occasions, and even more often as prostitution. That is, our sin is so deeply hurtful and offensive to him, and a sin against his love and his fidelity to us, that it should make us hate our sin in the same way that he must if he sees it as it really is, apart from his redeeming love. And then what's interesting too, by the way, are of the other metaphors, many of them are applicable to other sentient beings, to the whole order of the angelic hosts, to the angels, the archangels, to the cherubim and seraphim. The Bible describes God's relationship to them also in very endearing ways, but ways that apply to us or impressive ways. He calls them his messengers, as he does sometimes with us, and particularly the prophets. He calls them his servants. Well, that's who we are. We are his servants. He's the Lord. He calls them armies, and we are his earthly armies. And he calls them even in some chapters in Job and elsewhere, his sons, his children. He's their father. Those are all privileges that we share with the angels. But here is one that the angels don't get to have. Despite their exalted status, nowhere are they ever described as his bride. You and I are beloved, infinitely beloved as his bride. No wonder the bride belongs to the bridegroom. That's the introductory point. Now the main point. The main point which feeds off the introductory point. You and I are not the groom. In that marriage metaphor, we're the bride corporately. We're not the groom. We are not to be the object of the love of the bride. John the Baptist makes it very clear in his confession, read in both chapters that were read in the text. He did not fail to confess, we read in John 1:20, but he confessed freely, I am not the Christ. In other words, I am not the groom. In chapter 3, he goes on, you yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ. And then the Bible goes on to say, of his confession, he must become greater and I must become less. Or other Bibles translate, he must become more important and I must become less important. Or as the King James Version and English Standard Version, in my favorite translations in this case, offer, he must increase, but I must decrease. He must increase. Actually, in Greek, the term sometimes is used of plants growing up. He must increase. We must decrease. We must shrink. John, incidentally, everyone thought of him as an incredible candidate for being the Christ. They asked him about it. It shouldn't surprise us. He certainly cuts a very high profile. He, for example, had a supernatural birth. The Bible tells us that his mother and father, Elizabeth and Zechariah, were beyond childbearing age. To have a child at that point was miraculous. In fact, it's a birth that's announced by angels. That only rarely happens in the Bible. If your birth was supernatural, that says something about you. He's also well-connected. His father, Zechariah, the occasion on which he heard this message about the impending birth of a child, shows that he had the status of a priest. He had access to the inner courts of the temple, maybe high priest. That's not totally clear, but certainly a priest. He also, of course, in terms of his message, showed tremendous courage and honesty, telling it like it is. when he addressed the Pharisees and the Sadducees and warned them, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? And then exhorted them to produce fruit in keeping with repentance, you brood of vipers. And he was also popular. In the Gospel of Luke, we read that multitudes came out to him. In the Gospel of Matthew, it says people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of Jordan. I mean, you can't cut a higher profile than that biblically, right? No wonder people ask, are you the Christ? And in fact, on his LinkedIn resume reference, he actually had a reference from Jesus of Nazareth. Can you imagine having that on your LinkedIn? And what did Jesus say? In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, he said, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. No one greater of those born of women. I mean, how many here were born of women? Raise your hand. You all are lower. You're less important than apparently John the Baptist. What does John the Baptist say about himself? Well, the amazing thing is that no one was ever so praised by Christ as the man who said, I must decrease. That's John's testimony about who he is in the presence of one who is so much greater. And so I want to suggest a new confession of faith for you, for me. I've actually made the suggestion in the past. I love confessions of faith. Every once in a while, I enjoy reading the Westminster Confession. Perhaps you've read it. It's just this wonderful encyclopedia of what we believe, stated in such precision. It's engaging of the mind. Those of you who prefer a statement of faith that engages the heart, then there's the Heidelberg Catechism. It's just so devotional and passionate in its descriptions of what we believe. In fact, it's broken up into 52 weeks, so you can read one question and answer a week and make it a part of your devotional life. And sometimes we read the first question that's in the front of our hymnals. Some people prefer a more venerable confession like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, and we use those from time to time, particularly the Apostles' Creed with communion. But here's the most venerable confession of all, far older than any of the rest. It's John the Baptist's confession, and you can memorize it tonight, the whole of it, and have it actually change your life if you will take it to heart. And it starts with, I am not the Christ. That's what he confessed. I am not the Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's the confession that John made. And I'd like to liturgicize the thing because, well, we're like into liturgics a little bit here at Park Street. So if I ask you, brothers and sisters, what do you believe? I'd like to invite you to adopt John the Baptist's confession and respond to that question. I am not the Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease. Let's just practice it so you get it. We're going to get another opportunity again, but brothers and sisters, what do you believe? I am not the Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease. You've got it. John the Baptist, by the way, in saying this, wasn't just expressing false humility of some kind. Over and over again, he emphasizes the superiority, the infinite difference between himself and Jesus. He said, I'm a voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way for the Lord. That's what he was doing. And in Hebrew, in our Old Testament, making straight the way for the Lord. Lord is in all capital letters, L-O-R-D, telling you that in Hebrew it has the name Yahweh there, or Jehovah. Jesus is Jehovah. We're Jehovah's Witnesses, only of a better kind, because we see that Jesus is Jehovah in the flesh. And John was called to make straight the way, preparing for Jesus, who is Jehovah incarnate. John likewise said, I baptize you with water, but among you stands one you do not know. He's the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am unworthy to untie. Again, you get the sense of what it means to view himself as in need of decreasing in presence of one who should increase in terms of his importance and glory before us. And then he immediately after that, confronted by the presence of Jesus, says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The reason that Jesus deserves all this glory to increase as John wants him to is because he's the one who makes the bride worthy of the groom. He's the one who takes away the sin that defiles us so that we can be in the presence of a groom whose heart is set upon us. Well, that's the lesson that I wanted to impress. What are the advantages of that confession that we're going to repeat and practice a little bit more? I'd say the first advantage, if you really believe it, is that it frees you up to be yourself. "I am not the Christ" is a wonderful reminder that we should all give to ourselves, probably on a daily basis. It's certainly necessary if you're thinking of coming to faith in Christ. Some of you may be just considering his claims. For you to believe in Jesus, the first thing you must do is to disbelieve in yourself. Once you've disbelieved in yourself, you're ready to turn to Christ with real faith. You need to abjure all self-reliance in order that you might rely on him as he deserves, as the one who is the unrivaled Lord of your life once you turn to him, the one who has the right to tell you what's right and what's wrong and how your life should be lived and what is the meaning of life and how much God loves you. The prophet Jeremiah says, this is what the Lord says, "Cursed is the one who trusts in man and depends on flesh for his strength." You have to turn away from trusting in man, whether it's yourself or others. Not even living for your family really will be enough. And actually, turning your children into a god is an unbelievable burden to the child. You need to let God be God. Allow God to be the one who gives you meaning and sustains you and helps you to be affirmed and see your worth. Brothers and sisters, what do you believe? "I am not the Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease." It not only sets you free to be yourself, it also frees you up from having to make more of yourself than you are. Imposing on yourself all kinds of baloney claims and standards, posturing for an onlooking world, as we so often do, particularly in the virtual world. You don't have to pretend to be flawless if you know you're not the Christ. If you start with, "I'm not the Christ," you can admit your weakness rather than run from it, as you also admit your sin. It makes it much easier to say to your spouse or your roommate, "I sinned. I was wrong. I'm not going to even excuse myself. Please forgive me." Because you're not the Christ. And you know who you are because you know who you aren't. Then you don't have to run from your weakness either. Paul at one point was asking God to take care of a weakness, whatever it was. And the Lord responded to him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest upon me." I don't know whether you boast about your weaknesses, but in LinkedIn, do you like list all the things you can't do? You know, when you introduce yourself to others, you are willing to stress your weaknesses, your inability to sing, or your fear to take on projects like Kids Week. You really want to do it, but you know you're weak. And well, God loves to take that weakness and bless it and make his strength more perfect in it. It frees you up so you're no longer pursuing the god of success, and you now realize what's required is not successfulness or, you know, success, but faithfulness, to be willing to trust God. And maybe then actually liberates you to do more than you might otherwise dare to do if you're not so afraid to fail. John Haggai was one of my favorite heroes in the evangelistic world. writes, attempt something so great for God that it's doomed to failure unless God be in it. And maybe that'll describe your involvement in Kids Week this summer. In any case, it also helps us to avoid the slavery to the expectations of others. Not only the ones we put on ourselves, but the ones they want to put on us. Those who don't believe in God have got to pretend and play God in their lives, and they also tend to want to put you into a situation where you'd have to be God to meet their expectation. I don't have a lot of experience with work world that you're in, whatever requirements, whatever pretense, you know, impositions were placed on you for your job to be the head of your lab or whatever. But I do know examples that might speak to you, even though they're not about your career. Early in my career as a pastor, I used to often get these letters of inquiry or emails, phone calls from search firms or a search committee. And by the way, there's no hidden message in saying this. I'm just saying a fact. And in fact, I'm guessing that there are a number of you that might have been putting my, you know, name into out there to try to get me a job elsewhere. But anyway, so all of a sudden, I get these, you know, descriptions. And one, I actually saved one for many years and still have it. Because it shows the problem. It was a great church. It was a great church that was looking for a pastor. And it lists out what it's looking for, and it began with faith requirements. That makes perfect sense, right? You know, that I would be solid in my commitment to Christ and to the authority of Scripture, and the list went on. And after the theological commitments, then it had other stipulations. It had to have been a minister for 15 years because I guess they knew that you need thick skin for their church, and maybe they, you know, if you got thick skin, you'll be able to deal with it. Educational background, mental and physical health. And then it went into this other section, and this is the one I want to emphasize. It listed the 16 character requirements found in 1 Timothy 3. The husband of but one wife, check. Temperate. Maybe, I don't know. Self-controlled, unfortunately, definitely not. Respectable, you can answer that. Hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, but violent. Not violent, but gentle. You get the picture. Not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. Apparently, they weren't going to pay much. Then, and after going through those 16, I didn't list them. Then it went to 15 that came out of Titus chapter 1. Above reproach, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain, self-control, enjoys a good reputation with others, etc. Well, I get it. I mean, those come in the Bible. They're in the Bible, and they are aspirational ideals for anyone who would serve in leadership in the church, for any elder in the church, for example. But they weren't content with those. Then they added 10 more character qualifications that God forgot to put into the Bible. And those include facilitator, counselor, advisor, leader, example, team builder, vision caster, mentor, and the list went on. And that not being enough, they then added 19 more competencies that they were seeking. An ability in time management, good motivational skills, executive ability, vision, sense of humor, which you definitely need, and finally, courage, which you needed in order to apply. 60 qualifications before they got to the description of what the pastor was supposed to do. Now, you think about that. I wanted to respond to them asking, well, what part of this job do you want me to apply for? Or is Jesus applying? I mean, other than the groom, who else could fulfill all those expectations? No one. And it's probably the same for you, frankly, isn't it? The tendency of the world is to do that. Hudson Taylor, the founder of China Inland Mission, once, in a very winsome way, put it this way. He was asked, how do you feel about having started this very effective missionary ministry? And he said, it seemed to me that God looked over the whole world to find a man who was weak enough to do his work. And when he at last found me, he said, he is weak enough, he'll do. That's perhaps how we ought to view ourselves, no matter who we are. There's only one antidote to this business of having expectations that are superhuman placed on you, and it's having the confession of John the Baptist. Brothers and sisters, what do you believe? I am not the Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease. If you'll take this to heart, you'll realize that from now on, you don't have to be God, and that means you don't have to be everywhere. You don't have to be in every single meeting that ever goes on in your company or in your school or in your church. You don't have to attend every prayer meeting, even though, my goodness, prayer meetings are superb. But you don't have to be there if it isn't workable for you. Who does have to be there? Surely God has to be. Jesus has to be there, or the prayer meeting should end. The meeting of the group that you have, the Bible study, whatever it is, if Christ is not there, all things should come to a screeching halt. But you don't have to be there. Not every time. Because you're not the Christ. It's a wonderfully liberating reality. As a parent, we love our children. Of course we want to be there for them. They are a proper priority for our lives. But you know what? Despite your desire, you cannot be there every time. Not for every single performance. Not for every single Little League game. Not for every single cello lesson. Not for every single outing, even the spelunking that they wanted to have you help them with. You can't. You can do some of them and many of them, and you'll always want to do more. But you're not the Christ. It's a liberating reality that we cannot be omnipresent. In the same way, by the way, you don't know everything either. Don't act like you know everything. Don't imagine that apart from you, the committee ought to just fold, or the team that you're supposedly working with in your company, they shouldn't make any decisions without your input. Jesus once said, I'm the vine and you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That's what Jesus said. He's the Christ. You're not. Apart from you, they can do all sorts of things and do them well. You don't have to do their job for them either. You don't have to give unrequested input just because you happen to know how they could actually do that job a little better than they are obviously doing it. George Patton, the not so humble, generally speaking, viewed, not so humble general, at least had this understanding. He said, never tell people how to do things. Tell them what to do, and they will surprise you by their ingenuity. Give them a little space. Let it be clear, you know that there is a Christ and you aren't he. And Christ can help them and give them insight and lead them and direct them. Those of us in the helping professions have to especially learn this. You can't do everything. If you're a physician, a nurse, you cannot make the patient well. You can practice superb medicine and use the latest techniques. You can certainly and should be a caring doctor that loves his or her patients. But you cannot heal them of cancer and make it disappear. Only God can. It's up to God. And if you're a counselor, you're a therapist, you can't make the marriage perfect. You can give them wise advice. You can disclose to them insightful understandings of why they're not getting along well. But at the end of the day, you're not the Christ. So you better be asking Christ to be a part of that counseling session, asking Christ to be a part of that surgery that you're performing in order that he does his work and you're not doing it for him. David McCain, who is a friend of mine, now with the Lord, but here, very helpful to me. On one occasion back in October 1997, not long after I came, he once stopped by my office, and I was expressing how I was feeling kind of overwhelmed with everything. And he said, Well, Gordon, it sounds like you must be working for the wrong boss. Because Jesus said, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Thanks. Now I felt bad about feeling bad. But he didn't just stop there. Aside from reminding me that's true, if I'm working for Jesus, the burdens he puts on us, he knows we're not the Christ. So they're always doable. But nevertheless, he went on to help me and say, you know, what you need to do is acquire the ministry of absence. So what's that? Well, that's when someone says they desperately need to get together with you and you put it off as far as you can, maybe a week from now, or you got to meet in this committee. Make it, well, not today, but 4 days from now. Push it off. And between now and then, pray that God would solve the problem for them. Then when you talk to them 4 days from now or a week later and you say, okay, let's get together. They say, well, I don't need to meet you. I figured it out, or God solved the problem. That's the ministry of absence. It's allowing God to do his part without you so that it will be clear you're not the Christ. A ministry of absence is a difficult ministry for many of us. It was for me when I first started as a pastor. In my previous church, I hated it when there was a guest preacher. I felt jealous. I felt, you know, gee, I didn't even want my assistant preaching at first. And it wasn't that he wasn't a great preacher. He was actually a better preacher. And it wasn't the bad comparison that bothered me. It's just, I just wanted to be in charge. I don't know. It took me a while to realize I'm not the Christ. I can step out of the way and make space for others. And then I came to enjoy every time anyone preached. And I realized all the work that went into that, because I know how much work it causes. And I was blessed by it. But it took me a long time to get to that place where I didn't mind having someone else do something that I thought I could do. Get out of the way. And, you know, by the way, it's also a reminder that you're not eternal. Brothers and sisters, what do you believe? I am not the Christ. He must increase, but I must decrease. That includes reminding yourself that you don't last forever. Yes, our friendships are made for eternity, and we should never just dispose of them. We should treasure them no matter what our circumstance, no matter what happens, and maintain them when we can. But all of the other things that we offer in this life, time, talent, and treasure, those are all stewardships. We hold them in an open palm. God gives you a position at a certain point in life, and you accept it, and you believe that he will strengthen you to do it if he's the one who gave it to you. And when he's through using you, you're not trying to be indispensable. You gladly give it up and give it over to someone else. It's the nature of Christian leadership to take pleasure in equipping the saints for the work of ministry and trying to work ourselves out of a job at all points whenever we are in ministry in order to give the privilege to others that they might take over rather than assuming that we're going to be here forever. This last Wednesday may not have seemed like a special day to you. It's June 1, 2016. But for me, it was kind of a special day. It happened to mark the beginning of my 20th year at Park Street Church. The very first, well, I'll go back and, you know, it was on June 1 that I started. And it was 20 amazing years of having a wonderful, thrilling time in this privilege of working together with 11 other pastors, two of them were back there then and are there now, and others, Walter started coming to the church 1 year after I was here, and we've been friends ever since, and it is just such a privilege working alongside people that are stronger, better, smarter than you are, than I am. surrounded by giants, a pygmy among giants is really how I often feel, and rightly so, with a board of elders. I know in some churches the elders are kind of do nothing and rubber stamp. I guarantee these are not rubber stamp. I make a suggestion, it's almost always turned down. And a better suggestion is then embraced. It's just, they are such leaders. They are Holy Spirit led. The church that you are in is a very rare example of what a church ought to be like. And, you know, I love all these dear friends of mine. On the same day, I decide, well, this is the time, and I had told the elders I was going to do this. I submitted a letter of resignation, and the resignation was, well, I let them advise me about it. I would have had it relatively immediate for everyone's benefit, but they made some promises that my workload would drop down a little bit, which means, by the way, you better pray for Walter because his goes up. But they've asked me to stay on for a year or until, hopefully much sooner than then, a successor senior minister can be called. I'm telling you this because, not because I enjoy the idea of being a lame duck pastor for a year or whatever, but because I want your prayers for our moderator who prayed with us a moment ago, Herman Smith. A lot of responsibility falls to him, for the elders of this church, for the deacons of this church. If you're a deacon, we pray for you, because you're in the leadership council along with the ministers who are going to choose the search committee, and you need to pray for the whole process there. It isn't just gratuitous when we say to pray for it. It's not that the minister, the senior minister, is the most important person on the planet or even in this church. It's not. That's the nice thing. It really is a body of Christ. But it's still an important choice. And you know that, I'm going to tell you a secret I did not tell the rest of the church today. And I don't really want you to tell them either. But you know that long job description I read for you? The 60 attributes and all that? That was for Park Street Church. And when I got it, I said, this is ridiculous. And I said, no. And over the course of the year, I turned it down three times. I said, no one could do this. And certainly not a garden variety ordinary pastor like yours truly, who wasn't even sure he was called into the ministry. Eventually, I got persuaded to go ahead with it. But you see, if they had really prayed, you wouldn't have gotten someone who couldn't meet any of those requirements. You might have actually had a pastor who could do a lot more of those things. So let's pray this time around that God would bring the right person and allow this church to go from strength to strength, as I believe he will. It's an exciting time to be a part of a body of Christ, because it's an exciting opportunity to get on our knees. I want to close with one last thing. John wasn't just interested in saying who he wasn't. He is not the Christ, and that's a confession we need to repeat to ourselves. But he also said who he was. And who he is the friend of the groom, which is a technical term in the New Testament period for what we call the best man. And what is the best man's job? All the way from 2,000 years B.C., all the way to the New Testament period, there were rules, starting with the code of Lipit-Ishtar among the Sumerians and the code of Hammurabi among the Babylonians, that if the marriage breaks, doesn't work out, if somehow or other the wedding's called off, there's one person on the planet that the bride cannot marry. She can marry anyone else, but not one individual, and that is the best man. The best man's job is to make sure the bride is protected and comes to the groom and falls in love with the groom. Corporately, we are the bride. Individually, we are the best man. Our job is to make sure others fall in love with the groom and look to him. Think of your wedding. There you are, maybe your husband, and there's the bride at the end of the aisle. She comes down. Your heart's palpitating as you see this gorgeous creature coming in the procession of the organ, and everybody's standing and excited, and you can't wait to be holding her hand up front, saying your vows, your eyes glued to hers. And then you suddenly notice, wait a minute, her eyes are just a little skewed. She's looking over at the best man. And the best man, he's giving her the hairy eyeball. He's making eyes at her. And that's not what you want to do when you're the best man. You don't want to alienate the affections of the bride or steal her love for yourself or draw attention to yourself. All you want is to draw attention to the groom, that the bride will fall in love with the groom. That's your job. You are the best man for your job in the lab, at the university, in the grocery store. You're the best man for the job if you know you're the best man. The best man who wants the bride to fall in love with the groom. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, we pray that you would help us to recommit ourselves to make sure the bride is in love with the groom. Because, oh Lord Jesus, we cannot get over the fact that you would be in love with us. May we love you back in a way that is worthy with our lives and our commitments. We ask in your precious name. Amen.